Greetings, family, and welcome to all who have gathered in this space to commemorate the death of schools and mourn the passing of our beloved, the last vestiges of our hope in unearthing Black futures through or within the violent regime of schooling. We join together today to reflect on what could have been at this stage of life. We also gather as a way to comfort the hearts of those who may be deeply impacted by these truths. It's only natural to be sad today. The realization of loss can be devastating. We hope that you find solace in the stories that help us make meaning of our devastation, as well as the traditions that undergird our grieving, releasing, and meditation process. This is all that remains.
Amen. Amen now. Let us proceed in this ceremony with a hymn by the anointed I Am Rebel.
I wish I knew how it would feel to be free. I wish I could break all of the chains holding me. I wish I could say all the things that I should say. Say I'm loud, say I'm clear, for the whole round world to hear. I wish I could share all the love that's in my heart. Remove all the bars that keep us apart. I wish you could know what it means to be me. Then you'd see and agree that every man should be free. I wish I could give. I wish I could live like I'm longing to live. I wish I could do all the things that I could do, though I'm way overdue. I'd be shy, take a
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We now invite Sister Tiffany Marie and Brother Kenjus Watson to share their reflections and invocation.
Amen. This is a difficult time for both of us. We both knew schooling and their lifelong partner, Hopium. I mean, I love school. I begged my mother to start school earlier than the mandate, simply because I wanted to go to that place that held my older brother during the day. Conveniently, I disregarded the memories of him attempting to escape school almost every day, running down the street after my mother and me, begging us not to leave him with them. I'd only come to remember the commencements and the certificates, the ceremonies when throngs of family would gather to celebrate my survival of schooling. They showered me with affirmations. And it was really those memories that held me through all these other experiences of alienation and imposter syndrome and social death. But today, I have the courage to remember the isolation, the anti-blackness, and the loss of so many peers as normative realities of schooling, and the sense of belonging and humanization really is conditional. Today, church, I have the courage to let go.
Like most of us gathered today, I first met school when I was 4 or 5, I think. But I must have been almost 9 when I really got to know the pair that were laying to rest today. I remember asking my mom why our family had such a hard time getting our most basic needs met. I wanted to know if I could somehow change this. And I remember my mom encouraged me. She said, you need to develop a closer relationship with school. And she introduced me to my birthright, hope, that through this connection to school, the people that we loved and other people like us could have more food, less violence, and a better life. So although these twin projects, schooling and Hopium, are undeniably gone, after over 30 years of investment in that relationship, I still feel them haunting me, my work, haunting what I've learned and sometimes share with others. As a function of this very venue that we're in, I feel them haunting me right now. In fact, Sister Tiffany and I met because of school.
Yes.
Right? We were both hired, believe it or not, to conduct nearly identical autopsies of schools. One of the countless of our people to have done that. We use cellular evidence to better understand anti-black violence and the havoc that schooling regularly wreaks on our students and our people. The autopsy I conducted tracked a group of young black men who endure daily anti-blackness at their college. We found in that autopsy that their achievements and enrollment in higher education did little to buffer the impacts of their social traumas. Sister Tiffany's work examined the pedagogical practices that attenuate the harmful impacts of toxic stress in black children, and she found that, you know, promoting better health for black children is really antithetical to the normative practices of schools. So we connected through this intersection of our work, highlighting the physiological impacts of anti-blackness and attempts to counter the forces that destabilize our humanity. Looking out at those gathered today, we recognize some of the faces in this space as our colleagues who find themselves working in these hollowed out, husked, dead spaces. We see our co-conspirators across multiple locations, as well as others in our community who know and have put their trust in schooling as a vehicle for our mobility, our uplift, and our eventual redemption. we understand it may be difficult to accept that this prospect is dead, and we'll do our best to help all of us come to terms with this loss.
Amen. You know, Kendrick, so much of what you're sharing reminds me of Edgewood Denscat's Crick Crack, right? This Haitian writer, she shares a story of a young pregnant woman, Cillian, who's traveling in the Caribbean seas. And within one of the novel's short stories called Children of the Sea, Cillian, though pregnant, she remained stoic and immune to the nausea caused by the odorous smells and the boats rocking. And on this boat, onlookers exchanged stories about the baby's presumed violent conception, really to distract themselves from the noxious odors of the sea and the beginnings of sickness. And eventually the baby is born and named Swiss after the knife that's used to cut the child's umbilical cord. And as time on the boat progresses, although the child has yet to cry, Cillian remains entranced by the aesthetics of her new baby. She clenches the infant, refusing to allow any further harm to come its way, and she protects the baby from threats both intramural and external. And so eventually, the boat dwellers have reason to believe that part of the stench is emanating from Cillian's baby. The infant has died. And instead of confronting the ever-present death, Cillian holds tighter to her decaying child. And as an educator of 14 years, I fear that we have engaged at some point, if not consistently these days, in similar institutional and pedagogical practices. And while I do suggest that children are dying on our watch, the baby that I speak to, the one that has been dead for some time now and whose decay can no longer be ignored, is schools. I suggest that many of schooling's normative practices are strikingly similar to the infant in Cillian's arms. They are lifeless. They are numb. I'm saddened to say, at their best, these normative practices have produced outliers, mere semblances of success within a rigid system that has been used to normalize and justify Black suffering. I realize that this may feel heavy for some of us. Yes. And so I invite you to gather yourself, to lean closer to your neighbor, because you're right where you need to be.
Once again, I Am Rebel is here to elevate our spirits with another musical selection.
We who believe in freedom cannot rest. You can put your hands together. We who believe in freedom cannot rest until it's won. We who believe in freedom cannot rest, yes. We who believe in freedom cannot rest until it's won. Until the killing of Black men, Black mothers, sons, is as important as killing other white men, white mothers, sons. Yeah.
even freedom. Amen, everyone. Now let's invite Brother Kinjus and Sister Tiffany back to the stage for the reading of the obituary.
All right. Schooling was one of the oldest children of Western civilization. It was first conceived in slave dungeons along the West African coast between the 15th and 19th centuries by way of the foreign and violent concepts of binary gender, competition, detention, and overcrowding, trends that would follow schooling to the present day. It was labored on slave ships in which our ancestors were transfigured from indigenous peoples, Africans, into blacks. We may not know the actual birth date of schooling, but we do know it happened sometime when our people were in bondage and arrived on the shores of the future United States. Like the cell and the ship, the plantation became a site of pedagogy, where two types of instruction emerged. The first form, a descendant of our original way of transmitting knowledge, occurred when our people learned by utilizing various strategies of resistance under the general rubric of black life making, which many of us remember the good brother, Dr. Jalil Mustafa Bishop, has told us time and again, are the creative spaces of possibility and freedom that our people produce when we are practicing self-definition, self-care, and resistance. Now, I want to be clear. It is undeniable that our people struggle daily to attain and exchange vital information, skills, and tools, particularly literacy in English or any other of the colonizing languages, to assist in their various projects of rebellion, fugitivity, maroonage, abolition, and economic independence. However, the majority of our understanding about black education and learning tends to focus on an application of gaining and transmitting information for the purposes of economic independence, or what can really broadly be understood as an attainment of greater civil rights. The slave education of captured Africans in the U.S. consisted of assistance from abolitionist-minded Christian humanists or charitable entities. Other slaves were drawn into the business practices of the plantation, such as record-keeping, purchasing provisions, and so on. Although seemingly less confrontational than violent rebellion or maroonage, any material resource that provided the enslaved a potential pathway out of bondage represented a viable threat to the structure of the plantation and the lifeblood of his daddy, Western civilization. In other words, a potential crime was afoot anytime our people gathered or shared learning material with each other that might aid our future efforts to obtain freedom, specifically the conspiracy to steal property or ourselves. Because of this, literacy was understood as a pathway to more freedom, and the enslaved were beaten for attempting to read. Others risked torture and death in scraping together bits of paper to practice writing. This is important to say because it gives us a better understanding of not just the birth of schooling, but the birth of our collective hope in schooling as a pathway for freedom. That hope and schooling were babies together. They grew up alongside each other on the same plantation, socialized right next to our relentless pursuits of education. In fact, this is where our love of education got intertwined and conflated with our belief in the possible freedom from the violence and horrors of the plantation pedagogy known as schooling. An ancestor to some of us here today, Miss Harriet Jacobs, provides us with an outline of the crucial tenets of plantation pedagogy that she encountered in her life. Miss Jacobs wrote about this, and she said to us that in her day, the slave girl was reared in an atmosphere of licentiousness and fear. The lash and the foul talk of her master and his sons are her teachers. When she is 14 or 15, her owner or his sons or the overseer or perhaps all of them begin to bribe her with presents. If these fail to accomplish their purpose, she is whipped or starved in submission to their will. Resistance, she says, is hopeless. According to ancestor Jacob's account, the plantation functioned as a formal site of schooling that was saturated with terror. Its faculty members were abusive. Its curriculum encompassed torture, beating, and starvation. And the plantation's achievement outcomes were those were measured by the internalized futility of those in bondage. Despite the possibilities of educational endeavors, schools were, in fact, by virtue of this evidence, stillborn in their potential to serve as vehicles for us out of the dungeon, the hold of the ship, or the plantation. And it may be true that schools sometimes afforded our people opportunities to perform more nuanced, resistant, and holistic ways of being. Even these performances appear to possibly debunk the logics of our captivity and work towards safer positions in our society. However, Sister Christina Sharp's meditations on being in the wake teach us that this seasoning through schooling was always intended to turn us, African people, into docile slaves. And although nearly every Black educational effort has been contested by some or many of the agents of the state, the harder truth is that schools have always been Trojan horses designed to undermine and disrupt our rebellions. The more we discuss the exploits of schools and our aspirations and their possibilities, the more I am encouraged to uplift Sister Sharp's sentiment that the past is not past. So the same set of questions and issues are presenting themselves to us across all of these historical periods. It's the same story that's telling itself, but through different technologies and processes of a particular period. So I imagine Sharp's invitation to us to remain conscious that an unfinished project of emancipation, not our lack of widespread school achievement, is the source for the daily and major challenges that we face that are manifested as food and housing insecurity, health disruptions, premature death, broken relations, incarceration, stunted purpose, that we see wreak havoc in the lives of our students, our families, and our communities. Such awareness should deter our attempts at resuscitating schools or peddling whatever their movements are as hopium for our people. This, we know, seems far easier said than done. As I'm thinking here about my own literal investments in trying to reanimate schools, I'm a teacher, I'm a researcher, I have young nieces and nephews, close family members who teach, children who go to school. I have very present kin and skin in this entire thing. I'm also thinking about all the conferences I've attended, the hotels and Airbnb spaces I've frequented, the clothes and technology I've purchased, sometimes the whiskey I've consumed along colleagues at these same places as we lament and celebrate our work in schools. Each of these violent delights rest somewhat on the false notion that my labor to indict and improve schools will ultimately structurally improve our lives. Meanwhile, the very computer that I'm using, the phone that I use to research and do autopsies about Black death are only operable thanks to precious minerals extracted by maimed and dying Black children in the Congo. Alongside these difficult reflections, I'm invited back to the proverbial hold of that ship to bury any remnant of hope that I have in schools every time that I learn of a Black student being placed in handcuffs, thrown about the room by student resource officers, tortured by peers or teachers to the point of suicide, having their hair pulled out or marred with permanent marker, attending schools named after their ancestors' captors, vying for charter vouchers, denied food, denied bathroom breaks that cause wetting or bleeding through their clothes, denied clean water, tormented by roommates harassed by campus police, sexually assaulted, displayed as prop in school materials, taking high-stake tests, or breathing poisonous air. For those in the audience who still find it difficult to accept the death of schools or release any remaining hope in their renewal, it is my hope that our accounting of schooling's exploits, these daily terrors, tortures, and disasters, as our ancestor Chester Pierce called them, help awaken you to the necessity of this end and this release. Amen.
Give thanks, Brother Kinjus. You know, the Black church embodies an intricate balance between life and death. It's the site of most wakes. It's the place where we gather to make sense of a loss of life, a fundamental shift in the melodies that once sung us into existence. And at this particular gathering, the presence of the body, particularly the Black body, provides context for how we can make sense of our plunder, if and only if we choose to look at it. There are very few of us who have not heard about or experienced, for that matter, the reverberation of jubilee, the elevation of tambourine calloused hands towards a heaven, a new world, so to speak, an embodiment of imagined existences. I've even come to believe that what it means to catch the Holy Ghost, as my grandmother would call it, is to escape the terrors, tortures, and disasters of our current world, the violence and captivity that Wilderson suggests are the grammar and ghosts of our every gesture. Amen. And to experience a simplicity of life neither as pursued nor captured, but merely as being. For Black people, this disposition has only come through the imagined, the out-of-body, the otherworldly. And while the Black church has been a critical space of imagined life and life claim more abundantly, it has also been a conduit toward death. Hartman questions the significance of the exposed and violated Black body and what its exposure seems to yield. We argue its viewing is less about Black salience or the inhumanity of particular institutions, but rather we suggest that the critical examinations of responses to the dead body provide us with important opportunities for reflection. In most wakes I've been to, I've observed the congregants, when it's time to view the body, to confront its existence, they tense up, leave the church. Some walk by the body very quickly so as to avoid seeing its rigor. Others talk to the body, pick it up from out the casket, kiss it, hold on to it, refusing to let go, to let it be what it is, dead. It seems we all grieve differently. And as a classroom teacher, my colleagues and I have dealt with the everyday presence of death in schools in similar ways. The denial exists, the attempts to reposition the body remain. However, we differ from wakes in the Black church and other religious sites because we have not yet pronounced schools dead. Instead, the body of schools continue to decay. At this point, it's almost impossible to avoid the stench of death within our curricula and college matriculation efforts. There are some of us who then ignore the presence of death, similar to Cillian, through denial. Others whose efforts are predicated on a more conscious position acknowledge the stench, as you just mentioned, Brother Kinjus, within our academic papers, our conferences, professional development, policy, our dope t-shirts. They attempt to access the most sound pedagogical way to usher through the complexities of social death. However, their eventual collusion with the normative practices of schools are still a bargaining with death. They're but the flowers that surround the casket. Their presence, despite how perfuming or maybe because of how fragrant, often distract us from the death that lay before us. This reflection is not an attempt to admonish those who are in denial or even those who begin to bargain with schools. Rather, I would raise that both processes are components of a larger trajectory toward the acceptance of the death of schools. And if we are not yet ready to confront why we mask the smell of decay, we can at least begin to confront how. And so here's the denial. In Edgewish Dandekat's Crick Crack, right, the author narrates the presence of seeping water in the boat and suggests that Cillian and other Haitian migrants are in trouble. And as they become tasked with keeping the boat above water, they agree to toss their non-essentials to lighten the load. And after parting ways with their belongings, they notice that Cillian is still holding the lifeless body. To them, the decision is simple. The baby prevents their progress and their ability to access life anew. To Cillian, however, the decision is much more complex. She questions who and what she will be without the baby. What will it mean for her to imagine life without it? But through pressure from boat dwellers, she's convinced to finally part ways with the dead child. She tosses the corpse overboard, and in a short amount of time, she jumps into the water to save the dead baby, drowning in the process. To add context, Cillian was raped and impregnated by her oppressors. She was forced to carry their project within her, the way many Black girls and women's wombs have been violently manufactured as slave ships. I imagine that when the baby died, Cillian saw its death as her own failure, instead of the inevitable product of centuries of conquest. She was troubled by parting ways with the shell because she began to see herself within the baby. Their resemblance became uncanny. Therefore, the decision to throw it overboard, to free herself of its history and create new ways of determining her value, new ways of understanding herself outside of a rigid model of control, seemed more like she were losing herself rather than her ties to her oppressive past. And in many ways, educators who carry denial about the death of schools continue to force children to develop intimate relationships with their violent histories, to embody them so that even when they see signs of miscarriages, of promises, when they recognize stillborn rhetoric, they still feel inclined to jump in after lifeless possibilities, drowning, joining many other Black people whose bodies float amidst the tossing waves of neoliberal rhetoric. Essentially, the plastering of college admittance posters in elementary schools, the presence of respectability-laden school reformers, test score-boosting advocacy efforts, and the jubilant, devastating charter school lotteries are mere acts to perfume a dead baby. They suggest that if we simply redress schooling practices or mask the predictability of school outcomes, then maybe we can access life in schooling. Efforts to center anything other than the necessity of death are reflective of a culture of denial. There are those of us who bargain. What then becomes of us who attempt to remain vigilant amidst the demise of schools? We bargain. Educational theorists and educators such as myself, maybe out of some sense of hope, have sought to identify sites of life within a very dead project of schooling. We have attempted to chart and document the ways in which schools can mimic life. Others have documented how teachers can exist within schools as a way to resist the overwhelming culture of social death. Evidence of these attempts are present within models of critical pedagogy, youth participatory action research, and more recently, ethnic studies. These models identify the loss of identity, cultural ties, and humanity that accompany our existence within schools, yet they still celebrate increased engagement, grade point averages, and attendance as desirable outcomes. We bargain, y'all, with publishers and school administrators, with funders. Most notably, we bargain with our young people's humanity. This compromise is an imposition upon youth, namely that our love of learning must always come in close proximity to violence. Even when we've critiqued the simplicity within multiculturalism, we've shunned charter school efforts and completely abandoned the language of grit and delayed gratification, we still leave work tired, uncertain really, from the pressing truth that lay before us. Many of our approaches still center the procedures and frameworks of schooling as redemptive. They embody beliefs that these measurements will secure Black humanity and are worthy of investment, even when these criteria alone have reproduced social death for Black youth.
That's right.
They disregard the tremendous toll that schooling takes on the Black body. This is not to suggest that these pedagogies have not been critical in their responses to the daily terrors imposed upon Black youth. Rather, in doing so, we may have left unchecked the daily terror that is schooling. Our greatest efforts to bargain within the rigidity of schools seems equivalent to hospicing a dead body. Sometimes out of fear of the unknown, holding on to the dead baby feels more bearable than conceiving its total disposal. Yet just as Cillian was invited to consider the aftermath of a sunken corpse, we too are invited to imagine and maybe even embrace life after schooling. There were others on the boat that looked to Cillian and her baby's parting as part of a much larger, inevitable trajectory. And we close today with the observations and reflections of one of those who chose to accept the death of Cillian's baby. And it is our hope that their response to death may be considered and eventually replicated. His brother wrote in the journal, and he said, "I must throw my book out now. It goes down to them, Cillian and her daughter, and all those children of the sea who might soon be claiming me. I go to them now as though it was always meant to be, as though the very day that my mother birthed me, she had chosen me to live life eternally among the children of the deep blue sea, those who have escaped the chains of slavery to form a world beneath the heavens and the blood-drenched earth where you live. Perhaps I was chosen from the beginning of time to live there with Agwe at the bottom of the sea. Maybe this was my invitation to go."
My God.
Let us welcome the distinguished leader, activist, revolutionary, Pastor Michael McBride. The moment we've been waiting for is upon us. It's time to pay our respects to the very concepts of schools. It is time to eulogize this space, to say our final goodbyes. I bring forth Pastor Michael McBride.
Yes, can the church say amen?
Amen.
We are here because we know that all things must come to an end. And while the end is something none of us can escape, there are some ends that we ought to embrace. I want to speak for the next few moments about such an end. the topic of this eulogy, an ode to schooling, will be entitled Necessary Death Amidst a Critical Apocalypse. Can you tell your neighbor necessary death?
Necessary death.
Amidst a critical apocalypse.
Amidst a critical apocalypse.
Now, it's worth saying from the outset that when we speak about the eulogy for schooling, before your imagination runs wild and you cast me out as a heretic, we must name that while schooling may have died, education has not been killed. And as a matter of fact, it is against this backdrop that we want to perhaps remember, recall to our minds, awaken to ourselves, reconnect to a history that has been hovering around us and sitting dormant within many of us. It is indeed necessary for the death of schooling to come upon us if we are to experience the exposing of a critical apocalypse. Now, we must be clear that death is a disruption. Death does indeed create a radical pause in the regular, normal occurrences and rhythms of our days. And yet, we must acknowledge that for many of us, we've been moving too fast anyway. We have bought into a way of life that is at its core unsustainable. And we have to acknowledge that there are times that death does cause us to pause long enough to embrace and sit with the reality that perhaps I ought not live in this way anymore. If I were to have a hope for this eulogy to schooling, it would be that we would not return back to normal once we leave this funeral, but that we would let the dead bury the dead, and the rest of us would go with a commitment towards the newness that awaits us on the other side. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Now, when I say apocalypse, I think it's always important to acknowledge that we are indeed living against the backdrop of a real apocalypse. We have all kinds of challenges and issues, and so it is not to reduce apocalypse to some meandering, diminutive sensibility when I refer to it against the backdrop of a necessary death. I want to suggest to you that we who look through the eyes of history must acknowledge that while the apocalypse may have snuck up on some folk, many of us have been living through many apocalypses. Come on. Is that even a word? I don't know. I don't know if that's a word, but you know how we do it. We make up words because some words need to be made up to describe our condition. Tell your neighbor, I'm going through apocalypses today. And it is so important for us to keep reminding ourselves that although the majority population, not the majority population, let me be more concise, the elite population, the asleep population, the complicit population, may be experiencing an apocalypse in their current lifetime, I want to argue that we who are descendants of the continent called Africa, we who emerge as the progeny of those enslaved and stolen Africans, we must acknowledge that for well over a millennia, we have been experiencing many apocalypses. But it is a gift at times for us to acknowledge that an apocalypse is not new to some of us. And as a matter of fact, it should embolden you to never throw in the towel and lose hope. For if you can survive through an apocalypse of your life, and you can look in the rearview mirror and understand that many of our ancestors have survived through the apocalypses of their lives, then this current apocalypse will not have the final say. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I mean, there is some hope in the death of schools because it reminds us that if the schools are dying, it means it must not have been meant to last always. But if we, the people, are still here, then how many of you know the people will always outlive the things that ought to die in our wake? And so as we imagine a way forward, I want you to think with me for a few moments about what then, against the backdrop of this apocalypse, a critical apocalypse, must we be working toward if we are to properly mourn the death of schools? It is helpful to invoke the work of our beloved Brother Suja, who differentiates between dead projects of schooling and the very alive possibilities of education. I want you to know that against the backdrop of this apocalypse, there is always a possibility for something new. And we ought not confuse schooling and education. One is an extension of the enslaver, while one is the continuous, never-ending consciousness of the ancestors. Schooling is the creation of a nation state, while education is the persistent presence of wisdom across time and place. My God, that just came to me just as I spoke. Tell your neighbor, amen, we hovering across time and place today. And so I want you to understand, beloved, that while we are right to pause and mourn schooling, we must not be caught in the malaise and the quicksand of this moment of death at the expense of us moving forward to ensure that we reintegrate, remember, recollect the kind of education that is still present among us. It's in your genes. It's in the texture of your voice. I know you heard Sister singing that song. You heard the ancestors just speaking to us across time and place. I know as you heard the ivory keys being tickled, this Hammond 3 organ spoke to you across time and place. And even as we groan and moan and engage in this historical practice of call and response, who taught you that? Oh, that was your ancestors. Across time and place. I am distinguishing between schooling and education, because you didn't learn what you do on that organ from no school, Brother Josh. Somebody say amen. 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 You learned that from an education. And this is the work, Christina Sharp calls it wake work. This is the work that I want to invite us to continue to commit ourselves to, because we accept the death of school, but we never will proclaim the murder of education. We propose education. We embrace education. We will define education, as Brother Suja does, as the knowledge, transmission of values, aesthetics, and spiritual beliefs that provide every culture with vitality. It is this kind of education that we will proclaim, and schooling must die, particularly if it is schooling that causes too many of us to be in collusion with the processes of our own social death. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to see schools die. Mm-hmm. If a school is going to teach your babies how to hate themselves, it must die and your baby must live. If a school is going to teach you to uncritically embrace empire and not embrace creation and the globe, it must die so you can live. If schooling will teach you to hate your family and your beloved because they have a different way of being in the world, then schooling must die. So you can live. That is what is at stake among us. We must live. And that process of living is powerfully described by Christina Sharp as wake work. Somebody say wake work.
Wake work.
Which is just to say that you must seek out Black life making. I'm not talking about what you do with, your sexual healing ethics. Mm-hmm. That's a conversation for another day. I'm talking about what do you do to continue to create life that is worthy of Black people and bodies that goes beyond the suffering that too closely attaches itself to us on this side of the globe. Wake work is not intended to serve as a treatment plan to keep you and I functional through this world of anti-Black racism and hatred. Rather, it is a third eye, if you will, to help you and I better understand the conditions that produce and cause us to push through where we are today. It reminds you that Black fugitivity, maroonage, Black studies, Black aesthetics, they help us to make sense. But I want to even invite you to go beyond. And this is where the seminal work of Marie and Watson, they've given us a great textual source that can be paradigmatic for us. We who acknowledge that while schools may die, there is an apocalyptic backdrop. Dare I say, their seminal work says and defines it as, we must remember an apocalyptic education. Yeah. Can I talk to you about an apocalyptic education? Yeah. Amen. Because against the backdrop of a critical apocalypse, I want to specify that there is space for an apocalyptic education that literally, as Watson and Marie declare, describes a life-aligning process that is informed by outgoing, synthesized praxis engaged at the precipice and through the aftermath of the ending of worlds. Lord, I know I just spoke in another tongue. I want you to know, beloved, that apocalyptic education is a framework. It's a framework for you and I to have an imagination that makes space for the revealing and the remembering and the transmission of African ancestral ways of feeling, knowing, being, and doing that many in the schools thought were killed in the transatlantic slave trade. But I want you to know you can't kill an eternal truth. Mm-hmm. You can suppress it, you can bury it. But just like we know death does not have the final say, that which is buried has a quickening. Lord, I wish I had somebody that understood what a quickening was. My. It is a returning. It is a renewal to a space outside the bounds of colonial hegemony. And so it is then this apocalyptic education. I'm going to give you three quick points, and I'm going to go to my seat, because even at this eulogy, I got to have 3 points. I gotta give you something to walk away with, because I don't want you to walk away confused about what we're mourning today. We are mourning schools, but we're not killing education. The apocalyptic education, they give us 3 metaphorical pillars. One is cultural. Everybody say cultural.
Cultural.
One is communal. Everybody say communal. Communal. One is consciousness. Everybody say consciousness. All woven together to create a holistic metaphorical framework that offers you and I a way forward against the backdrop of that which must die in order for us to live. For it is indeed the sense that the cultural work that helps us remember. Cultural work has practices, has philosophies, has undergirded principles that, when followed, form and position us in the world so we can be an agent of life and not one of death. And the cultural work that we have often not been told in schools is, for example, in Ubuntu. This idea that a person is a person because of other people. That I am because we are. How many of you know Ubuntu is a cultural truth that has been practiced by indigenous Africans for well over 3,000 years? Which is just to say that before the colonizers showed up, we had a way of being that did not depend on the demonic philosophies of Western imperial powers that would tell you, I think, therefore I am. No, the devil is a lie. I am because we are. You ought to just say that I am because we are. Give your neighbor a high five and tell him I got some cultural resources. And then we must also acknowledge that there is communal practices and sensibilities that are necessary to put to death the individuality that seeks to suck us into the creation of self at the expense of the we. Your communal practices must activate through the memory of the we that there are truths out there that have only been held in community. That some truths are too big to be held by one person. Oh, Lord, I feel like preaching. I mean, there is a communal truth in here that you must be reminding yourself over and over and over again that there are bonds and perpetual relations that outlast the limitations of these imperial practices that seek to divide us and cause us to have amnesia from our history. And then consciousness, somebody say consciousness, that there is a wisdom in the ever-present and intrinsic consciousness of the elders. Please remember, like the Congo culture says, that the dead are not dead. They just went on vacation. But how many of you know that they talking about people, they not talking about things? There are some things that need to remain dead. And we are proclaiming the death of schools today. And in its wake, we are proclaiming the resurrecting in our consciousness and in our person, if you will. The presence and the critical apocalypse of education. And so, beloved, how must I send you home today? I want you to know that there is indeed an opportunity for you and I to acknowledge that while schooling has died, the spirit of education is yet alive. Can you sense it, beloved? That while schools may have been literally on its last gasp for some time and has given its last breath, we must acknowledge that education is still breathing. It is still percolating. I can still feel the beats of the heart in education. Can you sense it, beloved? Can you perceive it? Can you embrace it that when there is a necessary death amidst a critical apocalypse, it is an invitation to us that we will say we will not go back to that normal again. But now we will embrace a future. We will embrace a apocalypse. We will embrace an unveiling that says that education is here to bring us life. Education remains to remember us. Education emerges as a superior way of formation. We say, bye-bye, schools. You had your day in the sun. You were buried, never to rise again. And we say hello to the future that has and always is connected to our past. Education is alive and well. Amen. Let the church say amen. Touch your neighbor and say, with consent, amen.
Come on, let us put our hands together. Come on, let us celebrate the word. What an awesome eulogy. We thank God so much for that. Thank you so much, Pastor Michael McBride, for that.
Bless you, God.
Thank you. We needed that.
Bless you.
And to close this gathering, let's have I Am Rebel come forward and guide us towards an uplifting finale. Come on, Rebel, take us higher. Take us to the skies. Amen.
Come on, you can put your hands together. Song says, some glad morning.
Close out with beautiful reflection from our ancestor Toni Morrison. She says, when I began to write something like Song of Solomon, I started out frankly thinking about a story that I'd always heard. She said, the one thing that you say about a myth is that there's some truth in there, no matter how bizarre they may seem. And the one thing I'd always heard that seemed like just a child's wish was the one about black people, black slaves, who came to the U.S. and under certain circumstances would fly back to Africa. So yeah, that's an escape thing. It's a little psychological trick. And she said, I read a lot of those slave narratives that they published in the 1930s. And the interviewer would ask certain basic questions. He or she would always ask, have you ever heard of flying Africans? And everybody said one of two things. No, I never saw any, but I heard about it. Or they said they had seen it. No one said, what are you talking about?
I'll fly away. Thank you.